Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In a parallel text found in Luke 13, 23 and 24. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. Last week we began an exposition of Matthew 13, or Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, on the difficulty of entering heaven. We outlined our text in four parts. Two gates, two ways, two travelers, and two destinations. We began with the two gates. Two gates were put into contrast. One gate is straight or narrow, very tight, and the other is wide and broad, and the width is great from side to side. And this great gate is so wide that it is easily entered into. Its width is without restrictions. The popular and the majority go through this gate. Many there be which go in thereat, our Lord said. Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience, religious people who thought they had the truth, boasting in the law of Moses. They gave an outward appearance to be very religious. The Jews, being the descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and having the mark of the covenant in their flesh, which is circumcision, thought that they were already in the kingdom of God. And when the Messiah comes, he would come only to them and not to the Gentiles. And their conception of the Messiah was totally erroneous, as one that would come as an earthly king to restore military might and economic prosperity. They were self-righteous. They were religious pretenders. The wide gate is open for the self-righteous. It's open for the religious hypocrites, the false professors, the pretenders of faith, easily enter into this gate. There are no limitations to who can enter it. Satan made this gate as broad as it possibly can be. On the other hand, the narrow gate is very tight. It's difficult to enter. Thus, there are only two gates. The one is the way of a few, and the other is the way of many, the vast majority. Jesus employs a firm command. He says, Enter ye in at the strait gate. The verb to enter in is an aorist imperative in the original. This means that it's a commandment, a duty to be obeyed with earnestness and determination and urgency. In the parallel passage that we read in Luke 13, 23, Jesus says, Strive to enter in to the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The Greek verb translated here for strive is agonizomai, which means to fight or to struggle. We get the English verb agonize from this word. Agonize to enter in to the strait gate. It's not easy to enter this gate. It's difficult to enter this gate. and a sinner must make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. Well, what is the narrow gate? If we are to enter this gate, we must know what this gate is. For we're told, few there be that find it. The narrow gate is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door, or I am the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. By repentance and faith in Christ, the believer enters through the gate and is admitted to the narrow way. To enter the gate through faith and repentance is the same thing as conversion. For faith and repentance are the consequences of regeneration and is the same as being converted. To enter the narrow gate is to pass from a state of sin into a state of grace by the new birth. Man must be quickened with a new heart to pass through this gate. God must quicken us. God must make us alive. He must change the wicked heart so that we can come to Him through faith and repentance and enter the narrow gate. When we talk about the difficulty of entering the straight gate and the responsibility of man to respond to the gospel through faith and repentance, we must place it in its proper context. A sinner must make every effort to go through the narrow gate. Christ makes this crystal clear. But we must not overemphasize and exaggerate man's responsibility at the expense of God's sovereignty. We must understand man's responsibility in light of God's sovereignty and not apart from God's sovereignty. Man's responsibility and God's responsibility do not contradict each other. Rather, they are in complete harmony. So here we must distinguish between human responsibility and human ability. All men are responsible to respond to the gospel. All men will be held accountable. Man was created as a moral and rational creature, being made in the image and likeness of God. And even though the image of God in man has been terribly defaced through the fall, man still retains a sense of deity that's indelibly inscribed upon his heart. The invisible things of God, in Romans we're told, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Sinful man instinctively knows the judgment of God, that he is condemned before God, and that he is worthy of eternal death. Romans 1:32. And the law of God is written in every man's heart, and his conscience bears witness to it. Romans 2:15. Man is accountable for his unbelief, and God has made us responsible moral agents. And He will not treat us as anything less. For he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that natural man does not have the ability to savingly respond to the gospel. Only God's elect does. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Faith and repentance are the gifts of God. God sovereignly bestows them upon sinful man. So how do we reconcile this apparent paradox between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty? Both are true and undeniable. The harmony between the two, I think, is best articulated in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's man's responsibility. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, God's sovereignty. We must assert man's responsibility. We'll put it this way. We must not assert man's responsibility in a way that excludes God from being sovereign, or affirm God's sovereignty in a way that destroys the responsibility of man. Both mistakes must be guarded against. So having said that, we move on in our outline to the two ways, which are two roads or paths or highways that lead to specific destinations. One must enter the gate first in order to be admitted to the way. We are not in heaven as soon as we enter the narrow gate. We must travel the narrow way. We must continue steadfastly in the narrow way to which the gate has admitted us to. So I want you to catch the analogy here. Jesus Christ is the gate. One enters the gate through faith in repentance, that is conversion. And the narrow way is the course of the believer's life. It's living a sanctified life, a life of obedience and self-denial. Every person is traveling in the course of his life, either unto destruction or either unto life. There is not a third way. It is either the narrow way or the broad way. You cannot be neutral. You are either on the road that leads to life or on the road that leads to death, eternal destruction. The one is the way of a few, and the other is the way of many, the vast majority. So let us consider the narrow way, the way that leads to life, eternal life. The Greek is hadas. It's identified with a definite article. That is the only way that leads to life, the way. It is the narrow way. The word narrow here means to be compressed, pressed together. This way is cramped and confined and implies difficulty in passing along it. It is like the pathway in a mountain gorge, pressed and hemmed between walls and rocks. The way which God speaks of is not spacious, but confining. Its boundaries are clearly marked. Its narrowness is due to divine revelation, which restricts us to the Word of God, to what God has revealed in Scripture to be true and right. It dictates what we should believe and how we should conduct our lives. The term way readily suggests a manner of life. It's a difficult way because faith in Christ is attended with many afflictions and temptations and reproaches and persecutions. It is the way of holiness, the way of obedience, the way of self-denial. And to travel this way is a description of the believer's progressive sanctification. There are real difficulties. There are formidable obstacles to be overcome. Because of the difficulty of this way to heaven, few do find it, and few do walk in it. To walk in this way is the difference between true and nominal Christianity. To walk in this way calls for wholehearted commitment to Christ, and this explains why many do not find it. Who is there today who really believes this? That few will be saved. Christ deals faithfully with us, and he asserts, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Matthew Henry describes this traveling in the way as follows. Self must be denied, the body kept under, corruptions mortified that are as a right eye and a right hand. Daily temptation must be resisted. Duties must be done against our inclination. We must endure hardness. We must wrestle and be in an agony. We must watch all things and watch and walk and care with care and circumspection. We must go through much tribulation. Yes, brethren, the way that leads unto life is a difficult one. Sanctification is not easy. Prayer is not easy. Obedience is not easy. In fact, these things are impossible without the grace of God. Today, it is generally held that heaven can be obtained on much easier terms than those prescribed by Christ. That we may be disciples of Christ without denying self, taking up our cross and following Him. Many who profess to be Christians do not believe if they live after the flesh, they shall die. And only if they, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, shall they live. They do not believe that if the right eye offends, that is figuratively speaking about the lust of the flesh, it must be plucked out. They think that they can serve two masters and have the best of both worlds. They do not believe the way is as narrow as Christ declared it to be. But we must not stop short of salvation by imagining that we simply can continue along the same careless path as those that are in the world, the broad way. If we're not on the way to Christ, then we are traveling on the path that leads to eternal destruction. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 16:24 to consider the difficulty of this narrow way. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I draw your attention to the phrase, let him deny himself. The Greek verb means to disown, to renounce yourself, to lose sight of oneself and one's interests. It's another aorist imperative, meaning it's a duty to be kept with earnestness and determination. If one wants to be a follower of Christ, if one wants to be a disciple of Christ, if one wants to claim Christ as his Savior, he must deny himself. You have no claims upon Christ without it. Self-denial is an unequivocal requirement and necessity. Well, what is self-denial? Let me give you one definition. Self-denial is the renouncing, foregoing, and postponing of all your pleasures and profits and interests in whatever you enjoy, which may be in competition with Christ. It is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and leave all other things with God to bestow upon you as he sees fit. The cross is daily. To deny oneself, a man must contradict his very nature. Self-indulgence, self-esteem, self-importance, self-advancement, and the like. If he does not do this, he cannot be a follower of Christ. Self must die and Christ must live in us if we are to follow him. Otherwise, a man cannot be his disciple. So I want to impress this most vital truth upon your minds by considering five things in which we must deny ourselves. This is not an exhausted list by any means. The first is self-denial, is to deny the pleasures of sin. The Bible has some very graphic language concerning the attachment to our sin. Matthew 18:8. If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Sin can be so dear to us that the Bible likens it to our hands and feet or our eyes. And we're to cut them off and pluck them out, figuratively speaking, that is. The scripture is clear about mortifying our sin. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. He's speaking not physical death, spiritual death. But if ye, through the Spirit, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortification of sin is vital for traveling down the narrow road. Secondly, self-denial is to deny yourself of worldly profit and gain. Now, please don't misunderstand me on this one. We are to make a living and to provide for our own families and for the church. For if any man provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If God so pleases to bestow temporal riches upon a person, we're not to refuse it, but to receive it with thanksgiving and use it to the glory of God. However, we are told to withdraw ourselves from those who suppose gain is godliness. These people have corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth. They have turned worldly profit and gain into covetousness. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And we live now in a day and age where the prosperity doctrine is flourishing in the land. It's nothing more than covetousness. It's nothing more than the love of money. And you're measured on how strong a Christian is, how mature a Christian you are, by the blessings of God, by material blessings of God. And if God doesn't give you these material blessings, it's a lack of faith. Terrible. Name it and claim it. Grab it and nab it. Or what is it? Forgot how the cliches go. Blab it and grab it. Yeah. We are told to withdraw ourselves from those who gain godliness. I want to read a text from James 4. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, shall buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Here is described people that all they can do is to think about buying and selling and getting gain. Their priority in life is financial security. They don't care about the Lord. They're moving around from city to city. They don't care about their church life. They don't care about their souls. They just want gain. James tells us they ought to be saying, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. But they are living for themselves and not for Christ. Oh, that we would seek the riches of Christ and count all things but dung, that we might win Christ and be found in Him. Third, self-denial is to deny yourself of worldly honor and position and praise from men. The world's praise is not to be sought for. We are not to want, we are to want only the honor that comes from God. To seek after position and prominence and authority in this life is nothing less than selfish ambition and the love of the world. People go to great lengths for the gain of money, for the gain of power, for the gain of position. They hurt people, they backbite, they slander, and they lie to promote themselves. They want position and prominence, which is nothing but a lust for power. In my corporate years, I worked for a biotech company that eventually became part of a Fortune 500 company. I was one of the founding scientists. And I'd seen a lot, and I have had to deal with a lot of personalities in the corporate world. And I can say this through experience, that there is a lust in the workplace for power and prominence. This is typically mislabeled as management. And the measure of success is how many people you can rule over. And this is getting ahead in life, getting power. And it seems to be that which most gratifies the flesh. So I see employees scheming and conniving as to how to get more people under them, how to set up their little empires in the company. And there's many books written, management books, as to how to accomplish this, how to set up your own empire in a company. And I say, consider Moses denying all worldly honor and position. We're told that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused this esteem and this prominence and this position. Why? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What then is true greatness in the kingdom of God? It's not position and power and prominence. Christ tells us what it is in no uncertain terms. He says in Mark 9:35, if any man desire to be first, that is the greatest, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. To be first is to be great in the kingdom of God, and this requires two things: to be last of all and to be servant of all. In simple terms, you must deny yourself and serve others if you want to be great in God's kingdom. In Matthew 18:4, Christ says, whosoever shall humble himself as a little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of God. Fourth, self-denial is to deny yourself of worldly pleasures. Some worldly pleasures might even be lawful in and of themselves. But anything that comes in competition with Christ and His kingdom is in essence idolatry and must be kept in check. Anything that interferes with your relationship to Christ must be carefully watched. Let me give you an example. You may have a boat or a cabin that you wish to get away with for a weekend. And this is lawful and good as vacation time. But when you use these lawful pleasures at the expense of your church responsibilities, assembling with one another, being members of one another, you forsake your commitment to the body of Christ. Then you're sinning when it becomes that. You must deny these worldly pleasures. We're not to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And if you look at 1 Timothy 3, you'll find that that's the trait of a false profession. Finally, and fifth, we must deny ourselves of self-will. Our will, we should strive to have our will swallowed up in the will of God. And to have no will but what is the Lord's will, and only to will what He wills and is pleasing to Him. This is what it is to be a bondslave of Christ, which is a name of a Christian, a bondslave of Christ. This is the highest perfection. And it was that perfection that was in the Son of God in the midst of His most awful agony. He said, "Not my will, but thine." For Christ, as the Scriptures say, did always those things that please Him. Well, this is only five things considering self-denial. And self-denial is a very broad subject. But hopefully, I've got you to think. Hopefully you're considering your life. Let me close with William Hendrickson's paraphrase of Matthew 16:24. I think he has some insight here. "If anyone wishes to be counted as an adherent of mine, he must once and for all say farewell to self, decisively accept pain, shame and persecution for my sake and in my cause, and must then follow and keep on following me as my disciples." So I close with these two questions. Are you truly following Christ and on the narrow way? Are you traveling that narrow way that leadeth unto life? Our Father, we pray for understanding. In the texts of Scripture we've dealt with this day, glorify Yourself in them. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.